James. I really appreciate that. Those are very kind words, and I'm very privileged and thankful to be here tonight. And I don't want you to feel that we were just at a conference and then made time to come here. This is my highlight. I'm delighted to be here and to worship with you tomorrow morning. It's a true joy to be here. We've been coming to Southern California every year for the last couple, except the COVID year when the conference was canceled. But we always come and meet with old friends and make new friends and continue to build relationships. We're very thankful for knowing for many years several people, but especially Mark Goddard and Michael Roberts. And it's a delight, absolutely, it's a true joy to be with you today and to be here in this capacity as well. I want to thank you for coming, especially since I'm well aware that the San Francisco 49ers are playing. I don't know how widely the Niners travel in terms of their fandom. I suspect that many of you might be fans, or if you're really fans, you're not here. You might be at home, or you might be recording the game for later. I want to say, like, I'm a big football fan. I don't watch a lot of football or much football on the Lord's Day. I mean, more of a college football fan. I love the Michigan Wolverines, and I'm riding really high right now. And in fact, somebody got kicked off our, it was a crazy story I'll tell you later, but someone got kicked off our plane at O'Hare. But there was a waiting list, and they brought in a new guy, and he was a Michigan fan. And I said, this is definitely an upgrade. And it was, got to sit, you know, two seats away from me. So we kicked off an unruly guy, and we got a Michigan fan in his stead. So, since the 49ers are playing the Green Bay Packers, and I am a big Chicago Bears fan, and I cannot stand the Green Bay Packers, I have no qualms with any of you watching the game on your computers, on your device. Just keep it to yourself. And if you can't contain, don't distract your neighbors. I hope you enjoy the material I'm going to present. I'm going to do my best, and I hope that keeps your attention. But if you have to, and you're watching the game, and you burst out with uncontrollable joy at a touchdown or a sack or a fumble or something, I will receive and interpret your joy as approval of the material that I'm teaching. I'm happy with that. We'll take it as it goes. This evening, I intend to deliver two basic lessons and then have plenty of time for questions and answers on apologetics. This is a topic that is near and dear to my heart. We're going to get into some basic strategies and just some principles for how to defend your faith. But to get there, I want to do something that I don't necessarily think many apologists do, or certainly not taught in this way, to teach the fundamental theological principles that undergird a proper defense of the faith. And that's unusual. I don't think it should be, but a lot of times when you hear apologetics, it might be, you know, philosophical strategies or merely content about other religions or philosophies. All of that's useful and good, but if we don't understand some basic points, basic principles about who God is, who we are, what the world is like, how the world operates according to God's providence and commands, then we're not going to be able to defend the faith, let alone understand who we are in the midst of this world and who the people are that we're speaking with. So there's a method to what I'm trying to teach, and you'll see this in the handout. I have pretty much all the basic points laid out for you, and I hope to walk through them, and we'll have plenty of time for questions and certainly for follow-up. So in our time together this evening, we're going to have two brief lectures. My objective is to introduce those core concepts to you, the core concepts of what I call Reformed apologetics. And I hope to make them accessible, not just to theological experts. We do on our podcast often go deep into topics. We like that, but we also want to make sure that there's always a bridge and an on-ramp to the wonderful deep truths of the faith. And so my hope is that even if you don't know anything about apologetics or philosophy, or even really if you don't know a whole lot about systematic theology or Reformed theology for that matter, I hope that as we introduce these basic ideas to you, you will also get on board and your heart will be stoked. You'll have a fire fanned into flame within you. But also if you are an expert, if you have studied philosophy, if you've read widely and deeply in apologetics, I hope that you also will be reinvigorated And perhaps you will even maybe incorporate some new concepts that you've overlooked and that you'll be able to take into your life as you share the faith and defend the faith to other people that you encounter. So I've divided our material into two sessions. The first session, right now, we'll consider the foundation of Reformed apologetics. And these are the theological and doctrinal building blocks for mounting a faithful and effective defense of the faith. Too often, I think people treat apologetics as an ancillary activity that's separated from their theology. It's as if you have your theology, but then you can just look at all the different apologetic methods and just pick one that you like it's a matter of style or a matter of preference. It's an arbitrary decision. But I will argue that your apologetic method must rest upon the truths that God has revealed to us. And those are not arbitrary. God has told us who he is and what he has done and how the world is and how it works. And my argument this evening is that these theological principles will dictate how we ought to defend the faith. I don't mean they give you a script that everyone just reads the same thing, but I mean there is a proper, biblical, consistent method that I believe Scripture guides us in. That's the first lesson. We'll go over the principles underneath that. But in our second session, I intend to demonstrate such an apologetic method and share several strategies for putting it to work. This is where the rubber meets the road. I don't want it just to be abstract concepts, and then you never have any even clue how to put them to work, but I want you to have some ideas of what you can do in your conversations with other people, how to share the love of Christ with them, and how to encounter unbelief and challenges to the Christian faith, and to do so with boldness, invigorated and enthusiastic to put to work and to live and to practice in the energy that Christ provides by his Spirit. So before we dive into all that, let me share with you just a bit about my background, other than my sports preferences, to share with you my passion on this subject, why I care about apologetics so much. Well, I grew up in a Christian household with a strong foundation in my faith. But when I went off to college, I was exposed to a host of alternative ideas. I went to a small private school, not a Christian school, just a secular school, and I encountered all sorts of challenges to my belief. Not just challenges to my belief from unbelievers, but even all sorts of different, you know, Christian interpretations of things. And I didn't know what to make of it. It was a bewildering experience in many ways, and I found myself confronted with profound questions that for which I had lacked immediate answers. I didn't know what to do. Now, I believed in God. I believed that Christ had died for my sins and that he was raised for my salvation, that he would return. But there were still some basic challenges confronting me. I struggled with the question of how we can know that God exists. I believed that he did, but I couldn't articulate how do I know that? How can I know that? Are these beliefs that I have, these convictions, just figments of my imagination? Am I just believing something that, you know, some social or cultural construct, something my parents thought because their parents thought it, because their parents thought it? How can we compare this truth to alternative views of the world and its origins? You know, how do I know this is the right way when maybe certain scientists say these other things about how the world started? And how can I be certain that I'm not even maybe wired to a machine? Like in the movie The Matrix. How do I know that this is real and not a simulation? There are billionaires out there who really believe we live in a simulation. That we're experiencing an illusion created by some powerful deceiver. That is an age-old philosophical question in its own right. Now, at one point, I even sought advice from my pastor. And he was a faithful man, and he tried his best to point me in the right direction, but maybe I wasn't hearing him correctly or whatnot, but my recollection is I remember being frustrated when he just kind of tossed my questions aside and said, well, you know, philosophers can argue anything. And I thought, well, sure, but that doesn't help me. These are questions I have. Then I felt that that was insufficient. I wasn't asking him to tell me the secret to the universe, which I think is 42, but I still wanted some answers. At least point me in a direction, give me a book or something, right? If what I believed was true, there had to be more compelling reasons to believe it. There had to be a way that it could be articulated. That's at least what I thought. And it wasn't until my senior year in college that I began to immerse myself more deeply in a local church community. And it was in that period of my life that I formed a friendship with a pastor at the church where I attended. And he was interested in studying the apologetics of a man named Cornelius Van Til, a name that at that time I had never encountered. It sounded really kind of weird. I'm like, who's Van Til? I even remember asking somebody who Van Til was, and the guy's like, oh, I know about Van Til. He thought Van was the guy's first name. And later I came to realize in my memory, I'm like, no, you didn't understand who he was, but that's all right. But anyway, this pastor suggested that we embark on a joint study of Van Til's work. He had selfish reasons. He was doing it because he was going to start a PhD program at Trinity. And he's like, well, I need to read this book anyway, and this guy wants to, you know, whatever, hang out, so maybe, you know, he can read the book with me. And I was happy to do it. I was like, fine, whatever, let's read this book. I don't care. I want to learn more about theology. I want to spend time with the pastor. So I took him up on the offer, and we embarked on our journey. We each purchased a copy of a book that was really influential in my life, Van Til's Apologetic by a guy named Greg Bahnsen. It's about 800 pages long, a big, fat, serious tome. It's an interesting title. Dr. Bahnsen included portions of Van Til's works, so he'd take some of the best of Van Til's works, put them in the book, and then he would comment on those sections. So in many ways, it serves as a running commentary on highlights from Van Til's corpus. And though Van Til, in my opinion, is a great thinker, he's a little hard to understand, especially for someone who's new to him. He's kind of an acquired taste. I think once you acquire it, you really come to appreciate it. Well, we read about 100 pages of that book. We would talk about it together, but then eventually he got busy, the pastor, and could no longer continue. But I was so intrigued that I just kept reading it on my own, and I ended up reading the rest of that book myself. I can't say I understood all of it, but it opened up worlds to me, total worlds. It was like, this guy is addressing the questions that I had. Now, it's not that the book had, you know, any special power in its own right, but Van Til directed me to the God of Scripture. He directed me to the Lord, and through the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms that I believe summarize faithfully what the Bible teaches. He addressed the questions that had unsettled me while also confronting philosophers that had been swaying so many in the academy for so many years. People like Immanuel Kant, David Hume, people who asked the deep questions, people who had, in many ways, unbiblical answers to those questions. But Van Til took them head on, not shying away from them because they are giants in philosophy, but going toe-to-toe with them with the confidence that he had in and through Jesus Christ. Van Til was not afraid because he stood on the truths of Scripture. And in many ways, I ended up learning Reformed theology and philosophy backwards because I learned it through Van Til, principally through that particular book. Now, maybe that's a weird story, but perhaps, maybe not in all the particulars, but you've had a similar experience. Maybe some of you have experienced challenges to the faith that way, and you were left without sufficient answers to you, and you didn't know what to make of it. Maybe you've encountered those challenges to your faith. You felt ill-equipped to address them. That's why I'm here, I hope. That's my intent, at least. That's what this introduction is for. I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions, but there are answers. The Lord is the God of truth, and he loves and cares for his people. He reveals himself to his people. And in our study of apologetics, my intent is to encourage you so that you are emboldened in your faith and that you would pursue answers to your deep questions and be able to share those answers with others. You need not come this evening with philosophical or theological training. However, I trust that if you engage with the material that I hope to present and you study especially the biblical passages that I will present to you or address, that you'll come away with confidence and you'll come away with a zeal, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You all can do that. You all are apologists and are called to be apologists. But that doesn't mean you all need to be philosophers or theologians of an academic type. The reason, if anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, that apologetic, a faithful, solid, powerful biblical apologetic could be as simple and direct as because Jesus died for me and was raised for my justification. That's an apologetic. What are we called to do? What is the command? Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the reason for the hope in you? Jesus Christ, he died for me and was raised for my salvation. Check, you were a faithful apologist in that. That's where it can begin. And we could do more than that. But that's where I want you to place your feet for the moment, to know that you can do this. This isn't just for, you know, the people with PhDs or the people who went to university for philosophy degrees and are having trouble finding a job. But, you know, everyone else too. I'm going to waste time, but I got to tell you one quick story. A good friend of mine from seminary, I'll tell you more about this in the breaks if you'd like, but at one point in time, I became the head of security for a very wealthy man while I was in seminary. So he liked to employ seminarians because we were trustworthy, but also we could use the time to study. It was mutually beneficial. But anyway, I had to send one of my buddies out to Securitas to go do his background check and do all the stuff so that we could hire him. So he needed a ride, so I went and picked him up after he was done with his interview. And he's sitting there on the curb with his college diploma from Texas A&M, like framed, holding it, because he didn't have a copy of his high school transcripts. So he thought if he brought his diploma, that would work. And I guess it did, but I thought it was absolutely hilarious because, you know, security guard is a noble job and stuff, but it's not a high-paying job. It was getting us through seminary, but I go, oh, is that what your degree got you? It says Texas A&M, you know, Bachelor of Arts Philosophy. And he's there getting a just above minimum wage job with that degree, walking it around, showing everyone that he graduated. Anyway, I don't mean to disparage any philosophy majors. I'm sure you're doing well. And it's important work. So let's figure this out. What is apologetics? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation where your faith was challenged? Perhaps someone questioned the validity of the Bible, or they questioned the existence of God or the resurrection of Christ. In those moments, how did you respond? This is where the journey of apologetics begins. That's an apologetic encounter. The term apologetics originates from the Greek word apologia, meaning defense. It's not about apologizing or saying you're sorry. Some people say the apologetics, that's what your wife wants the apologetics to be about, that you're here learning how to say sorry when you get home for watching the 49ers. But it's not about that. It's not about apologizing for things, and it's certainly not about apologizing for your beliefs, but it's about confidently and lovingly presenting and defending the truth of the Christian faith. We might just say just defending the truth, because the truth of the Christian faith is the truth. Apologetics is the discipline of giving a reason for your hope, as 1 Peter 3:15 urges us to do. Now, while it's true that God does not need us to defend him, he does not need us to defend his word either. He calls upon us to engage in this task. He privileges us with this opportunity to be involved in it. And as Peter reminds us, we are to, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make that defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, that for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. So this is both a responsibility as well as a privilege bestowed upon us by the Lord. Now still, some of you may be wondering, Why is apologetics important for me? I mean, meaning you. You're not a philosopher. Neither are you a minister or an elder. Well, if you haven't been convinced already, let me share with you a few examples, at least three compelling reasons why I believe apologetics is for you, each and every one of you. First, it helps to strengthen faith. You might not think about that right away. Apologetics strengthens faith? Yeah, strengthens your faith. Apologetics, in my estimation, deepens your understanding of the faith. It reinforces the reasons why you believe. In many ways, it's kind of like the roots of a tree. The deeper they go, the stronger that tree stands, the firmer it is. Secondly, it helps you to engage people who are in need. Now, in our lives, we meet many people who are seeking the truth, and apologetics equips us to engage meaningfully with their questions, with their doubts, and to offer them the hope that we have in Christ. But thirdly, apologetics is important for you because it helps you confront those challenges. Our faith in this day, especially, is increasingly challenged by a whole wide range of diverse worldviews, different understandings of the world. And apologetics prepares us to respond thoughtfully and respectfully to these challenges, standing firm in our convictions and to be able to encounter unbelief with boldness and confidence. In our world today, the need for apologetics, I really believe, is more pronounced than ever. We live in an age of information, where ideas about truth, morality, and spirituality collide from every direction. People are searching for answers that make sense of their lives and the world around them. And it's hard to know up from down. I was just talking to Mike earlier. You know, we're bracing for what might be coming in the next several months with, you know, deep fakes and all this sort of stuff. Like, this is an unprecedented world that we live in. It used to believe it's don't believe everything you hear. But we're already at the point where technology, it's going to be hard to believe anything you see. What are we going to do? As Christians, at the root, we have answers to these issues. We have answers because they're ultimately rooted in divine revelation and the historical truth of the gospel. But it's not just about having the right answers. It's about engaging with others in a way that reflects Christ's love and grace as well. Apologetics is much about the heart, is as much about the heart as it is about the mind. That's a hard lesson for a lot of people. It's about listening. It's about understanding and responding with respect and compassion while remaining uncompromisingly faithful to God's word. I'm not advocating being just wishy-washy or just agreeing with everyone for the sake of not causing a stumbling block or a confrontation. No, I'm not saying that at all. But there's a way to defend the truth boldly and uncompromisingly, but yet to do it with gentleness and respect. That's how our Lord engaged. So we'll dive deeper into the unique characteristics of such an apologetic, understanding how it grounds us in Scripture and the sovereignty of God. But for now, remember this. Apologetics is not just for pastors, for scholars, or credentialed theologians. It's for every one of us, every day, and in every conversation. It's about being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have, and doing so with gentleness and respect. So let's consider now the uniqueness of the particular type of apologetics I'm seeking to present. There are many forms of apologetics out there, lots of them. And there are many terms that we can use for the type of approach to defending the faith that even I'm presenting. But for our time tonight, I will predominantly use the term Reformed apologetics. Now, I personally do not distinguish that from Christian apologetics, because I believe Reformed apologetics is the most biblically faithful and consistent form of the defense of Christianity, of what the Bible teaches. That might sound audacious, but if I'm proven wrong, I'd love to be proven wrong so that I could have a better, more biblical apologetic. But this is what I'm presenting. But even there are many variations among different theologians that we could discuss Lots of Reformed theologians have different ways of defending the faith, and they have disagreements amongst one another. My intent isn't to detail them all and compare and contrast the finer points of Bonson and Van Til and Francis Schaeffer and all these different people, but my intent is for us principally tonight to focus on the fundamental principles undergirding a proper apologetic, and then to take our marching orders straight from the source, the Word of God. And I believe the Reformed tradition orients us best toward that end. Reformed apologetics is grounded in the theological tradition that emerged from the Protestant Reformation, a pivotal movement in the 16th century that sought to return Christianity to its biblical roots. As you, many of you no doubt know very well, this Reformation emphasized God's sovereignty. It emphasized the authority of Scripture and the centrality of Christ in all things. But what sets Reformed apologetics apart from other types of apologetic method particularly? Well, first, Scripture, the Bible. Scripture as the ultimate authority. At the heart of a Reformed apologetic is the conviction that the Bible is the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and life. It isn't just one source among others. It's the standard against which all ideas and arguments are to be measured. But secondly, the sovereignty of God. Reformed apologetics underscores the belief in a God who is sovereign and in control over all. This means that our defense of the faith isn't just about winning arguments, but about bearing witness to the truth of a God who rules and reigns over every aspect of our lives and the world. And thirdly, a Reformed apologetic takes a covenantal approach. This approach views all of reality through the lens of God's covenantal relationship with his people. It acknowledges that everything connects in God's grand narrative of the creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And that all people are in one of two covenants. You're either in the fallen covenant of works in fallen Adam, or you are in Christ in the covenant of grace. And there's no middle ground. We'll get to that with the antithesis. But that's a distinct Reformed biblical idea that will very much inform the way that we defend the faith. Without that, we would defend the faith very differently. Or really, the defense wouldn't be very possible. But we'll get to that in a minute. But I would also like to introduce, as I already have, but say a little bit more about Van Til, with the reason being that he is a principal Reformed apologist. Cornelius Van Til, his dates 1895 to 1987. Van Til did not just defend the faith, but in many ways, he changed how we think about it. He introduced what's known as the presuppositional approach. He did not come up with that title, but he eventually adopted it, maybe a little bit unwillingly, but he adopted it. And that approach asserts that everyone has basic beliefs, or we might say fundamental commitments of the heart, that shape their understanding of the world, their presuppositions. He argued that only the Christian worldview, the Christian understanding of the world, provides a coherent and rational basis for understanding reality truly. At root, Van Til proposed what we know as an indirect approach to apologetics. So rather than treating our conversation partners as independent judges who are capable of evaluating evidence or rational arguments on their own and neutrally, Van Til argued that we cannot know anything at all without first standing on the foundation of the self-existent, independent, and transcendent triune God. We're not neutral. Eve wanted to be neutral, where she heard the word of the serpent, and she took that into account and recalled the word of the Lord and placed herself as judge over both, deciding which was true. That's a sinful way to work about things. And God doesn't encourage us to go to people who are challenging the truth of the Christian worldview and to say, here are some evidences. I report, you decide. No. What does that do? It compromises God's sovereignty. It doesn't really compromise God's sovereignty. We can't knock God off his throne. But it's defending the faith in a way that doesn't acknowledge that he's sovereign. No, this argument is not for you to decide if it's true. I will present to you and declare and proclaim that it is true. But now let me show you why. Now let me demonstrate with gentleness and reverence why that is the case. We must adopt, it's a little bit technical, but we must adopt a transcendental approach to apologetics, demonstrating the necessary preconditions for the world to exist in the way that it does. We are not the ultimate judge. We cannot stand above God and demonstrate his existence. If we did so, we would in effect be the ultimate authority ourselves. So we take what's called an indirect approach, effectively saying nothing that exists could exist in the way that it does if it were not for the triune God who has revealed himself in scripture principally, but also in everything that is made through general revelation. Imagine building a house. The foundation is the most critical part to begin with. In a similar way, Van Til taught that our fundamental beliefs about the world are like the foundations of our thinking. If the foundation is flawed, the entire structure will be unstable. And Reformed apologetics then seeks to engage not just at the level of individual arguments, but at the foundational level of those fundamental commitments of the heart, those presuppositions. Now, that might sound new and innovative, and to a large degree it was, especially when Van Til was introducing these ideas back in the, maybe as early as the 30s, but certainly in the 40s, and then in his heyday, maybe in the 50s and 60s. But I don't want you to see Cornelius Van Til as an innovator so much as a thorough and consistent applicator of Reformed and biblical theological principles to the practice of defending the faith. I really think if you read Van Til on his own terms and appreciate what he's trying to do, you'll see he's really, at the end of the day, just applying Reformed theological principles to the defense of the faith. It's a good thing. So as we move forward, remember that Reformed apologetics is not just about defending a set of doctrines. It's about inviting others to see the world through the lens of Scripture, to understand the sovereignty of God, and to recognize the coherence and beauty of the Christian worldview. It's a call to think deeply, engage meaningfully, and bear witness faithfully to the truth that is in Jesus, the only foundation that bears the weight of reality. Now, this might sound like an obvious point, but it's not integrated by many apologists into their defense, at least. In order to defend the faith, we need to consider first the nature of reality. We need to know God. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he's like and how he upholds the world. And with that in mind, we need to consider the very core of our defense of our faith and our defense of it, which is the doctrine of God. So we need to talk about who God is. Understanding who he is, that's not just a theological abstraction, but it's the foundation for everything that we believe and everything that we defend. It's the bedrock of Reformed theology and therefore of a Reformed apologetic. Let's consider this. Who is God and what difference does it make for our defense? Well, first, he's triune. That's essential. We confess the one true and living God who is triune, utterly distinct from all other beings. It's the starting point of all thought, the source and the foundation of all creation. Not just an advanced addendum, it's the revelation of a God who is one God in three persons. An eternal fellowship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is both one and three, unity and diversity, in equal ultimacy. This is the one true God. He's also sovereign, as I've mentioned. We emphasize his absolute sovereignty. God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and his will is the ultimate cause of all things. God is not detached, as the false god of deism would say. But he is one who is intimately involved in his creation, sustaining it by the word of his power. But third, in Reformed thought, we also hold God's revelation to be paramount. God is known not because we have discovered him so much as because he has chosen to make himself known. Through general revelation in creation and special revelation, particularly in Scripture, God communicates who he is and his purpose for us. These beliefs are not, these are basic ideas, at least from within the Christian worldview, but they make a huge difference in how we defend the faith when we think about it consistently. They will profoundly shape our principles and methods for apologetics. And so, with all that in mind, again, we're not talking about winning arguments, but about faithfully witnessing to the reality of the God who is there, the God who speaks, the God who saves, the God who sustains the world. We seek, as defenders of the truth, to point others to the God who has made himself known, principally, climactically, in the person of Jesus Christ, and then inviting people into that eternal relationship with him. Now, in our next section, we'll see how this profound truth affects our worldview and engagement with others. But before then, I'd like to talk a few more doctrines before we take a break. We need also to speak about the role of Scripture, not only the doctrine of God, but also the Bible. In the light of God's nature and character, we arrive at the crux of how we know him. How do we know him? Well, in many ways, through the Bible. The Bible's not just a book among many. It's the living word of God. We can unfold the vital role that Scripture plays for apologetics, too, because in a Reformed apologetic, Scripture must hold the primary place, because it's the lens through which we view the world. It's a measure by which we assess truth and the foundation upon which we build our defense. Now, we don't believe that the Bible does speak to all life, but it doesn't say everything about all of life everywhere. The Bible doesn't teach you how to change the oil in your car, for example. It doesn't teach you about the finer points of botany, but it does speak to all of life. The Scripture, the truth in Scripture does have an impact, and it undergirds everything, all truth. And that's an important thing. But more than that, the doctrine of sola scriptura, this notion of Scripture alone, asserts that the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible contains all that is necessary for salvation and for living a life that is pleasing to God. It is complete. It is sufficient. It needs no addition from human tradition or philosophy for those ends. Secondly, we believe the Bible is clear. The word for this is the perspicuity of Scripture, which is all but clear, right? But that's what it means. The teachings of the Bible can be understood by all who seek it in faith and by the power of the Spirit. This is not just a book for the educated necessarily, for the scholarly, for the theologically trained, but it is a message for all. Its message is clear. It is accessible. I like to put it another way, that God does not have a speech impediment. He speaks clearly. If there's a problem in understanding the Bible, the problem is with us, not with the Bible. God does not mess up or mince words or misspeak. He says what he means, and he says it perfectly. But there is also the authority of Scripture, that Scripture carries the full weight of God's authority. And when God speaks in the Bible, he is indeed speaking. It is not merely informative, but transformative. It always accomplishes what God intends. His word, as he says in Isaiah 55, does not return void or empty. You may know this about John Calvin as a famous example, where he likened Scripture to spectacles, glasses, that correct our vision. Without them, we see the world and we see God, but we see it perhaps in a blur. We see it in a way that's distorted. But with them, we can see reality as it truly is, how God has intended us to see it. The Bible's our guide. It's our comfort. It's our foundation for our defense, and it brings light to our path. It equips us for every good work, as Paul says in Timothy. And as we immerse ourselves in the word, we're not only preparing to defend our faith, but we're also aligning our hearts and our minds with the heart and the mind of God himself. That's the role of Scripture within Reformed apologetics. It's not merely a tool for argument, like this is the playbook for winning, but it's a source of life and truth that you have that you also may share with others. So we've learned a bit about who God is and what he's said, but now we should ask, who are we? Well, we must address this foundational question of our existence, and the answer shapes our understanding of everything else. We are fundamentally made in the image of God. Now, this concept is not merely a doctrinal point, but it's also a profound truth that describes our unique relationship to the Lord. Gerhardus Voss, another notable theologian within the Reformed tradition, introduced the term the deeper Protestant conception, which was intended to describe our nature and our relation to God from the very beginning. This perspective diverges sharply from other theological views, especially the Roman Catholic view, where we find that from the very beginning, man, human beings, were inherently directed toward God, that they were positioned, created in positive religious fellowship with God from the very moment that God created Adam. There was never any neutrality in which, Adam, was in some sort of non-relationship with the Lord. But this orientation towards God, this concreated affinity toward the Lord, direction toward him, it directed him towards a final purpose, an eschatological purpose. Because prior to the fall, humanity was already intended for a glorious existence beyond the natural world of Eden. God placed Adam in the garden, but even then he had an intent that Adam would endure throughout his probation and enter into, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth. I could go into hours-long lectures. Someday maybe we'll do this another time, of the symbolic nature of the Garden of Eden, and especially the Tree of Life, and build a case for why this is. But just take my word for it for a moment until I can talk to you more later. But Adam lived in a life that was blessed, but even the life that he was created with was intended for a greater, higher purpose in the new heavens and the new earth, one of communion and cohabitation with God in the highest of heavens. And this forward-looking aspect of our creation is encapsulated in the principle that eschatology precedes soteriology. Think about that for a moment. Well, furthermore, this doctrine of the image of God also affirms a shared bond among all of humanity. Not only does it describe how we relate to God, but it also, by implication, describes how we all relate to one another, because we're all made in the image of God. And beyond just superficial distinctions that we might have, some are tall, some are short, some have hair, some don't, like me, but we all share a deep connection, a genuine connection that binds us. It's a reflection of the divine image that we all possess. But to say that we're made in the image of God is to say much more than that we have a vague similarity with him. Or even as we do sometimes in shorthand, we say we have the image of God or we possess the image of God. I want you to go deeper than that. We don't just have it. We are it. It's your existence. Like, there's no way in which you can stop being the image of God or that you can lose it, like you forgot it or forgot to put it on this morning, like you left your keys at home or something. No, this distinction has profound implications for your existence and your purpose in the world. I think a helpful analogy is that of a mirror. Think about the mirror where it provides an image of the person standing before it. But does it do so on its own? No. It depends upon entirely the original source in order to reflect that image back to it. That's how you're related to God. Always and everywhere. You are his image. But you're never independently his image. It's impossible. It's like a mirror. If you ever find a mirror that's showing something that's not in front of it, like, run away. Like, I don't know what that is, but that's not good. We are very dependent, always and everywhere, for our very existence on God. And we reflect his glory. We reflect his attributes in different ways. Now, we're not perfect duplicates. I don't mean to say that we are a copy of the divine or that we are somehow gods ourselves. That's not at all the point. But we are, one way we could say it is we're created replicas. Better, I like that we are analogs that mirror certain aspects of God's nature. And our existence captures formal, official, and ethical dimensions of God's image, and it calls us to manifest these in our engagement with the world. Now, when Adam was created, he was endowed with more than life. He was vested with a purpose. He was given roles and responsibilities. We might say he was given offices. Not like where you put your chair and your computer, but, you know, official functions. Even within the Garden of Eden. He was a prophet. What would he do as a prophet? He spoke God's truth. He was called to interpret the world according to God's truth. He not only was a prophet, he's also a priest, guarding and keeping the realm pure. So much of the language of Genesis 1 and 2 is found also throughout the priestly activities in the nation of Israel. And then he is a king. Adam was a king, ruling, defending, and exercising stewardship over creation. These roles all reflected the multifaceted ways in which we, too, are called to mirror God's character in our lives. We, too, in various ways, are called to live as prophets, priests, and kings, reflecting God's glory, and ultimately, you know, in obedience unto Christ, who is the ultimate, truly, prophet, priest, and king. But there's a problem, is there not? Because to fully appreciate all of this and our own lives and how this impacts us, we need to consider the effects of sin. Well, the fall of humanity into sin was a cataclysmic event that really marred, we might say, it damaged the unblemished image of God within us. We didn't lose the image, but it was ineradicably distorted. We lost the true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that we were originally endowed with. But still, it's essential to understand that the image of God, though tarnished, was not utterly obliterated. There's many biblical cases we can say for this, Genesis 9, 6. We can go to James 3. We can go to many places to demonstrate that we still are made in the image of God. It's not lost. But the facets of this image, though now tainted by sin, remain with us, though in a corrupted form, and we need to account for that in order to have a proper apologetic. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks of a renewal in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness through the Spirit's work. Our current state, which is affected by sin, is but a shadow of Adam's condition before the fall. Because right now, our minds are darkened. Our understanding of God and our understanding of morality is twisted. We're still made in the image of God, but we are in need of a transformation. There is no neutrality. Unbelievers are not out there with positive thoughts in their head about the Lord. They're in rebellion. And we need to be transformed, to be sanctified, a process that God graciously initiates and sustains in us by his Spirit. But Paul also teaches in Romans that all people possess an inherent knowledge of God, though they suppress it in unrighteousness. Had an interesting conversation about this last night. Even those without the law of Moses have the works of the law written on their hearts, right? There is no one who is without excuse. Every single human being has an internal, God-given sense of right and wrong. And our consciences, though compromised, still testify to this enduring aspect of God's image within us. You cannot escape it. We have an intrinsic understanding of morality, not perfect, but present. For example, unbelievers, like believers, recognize that they have been wronged. Have you ever had to teach your children about the idea of what is fair? They just know, that's not fair. Well, where did they learn that? I think in part, it's in them. This universal sense of justice or injustice points, I believe, to the ineradicable image of God within us. However, this moral sense is not immune to the degrading effects of sin, which seek to suppress and distort that truth. The insidious nature of sin is such that the more we engage with it, the more calloused our hearts become to it and to its sting. Scripture uses metaphors like cauterization to describe this hardening process in 1 Timothy 4. You can even look at Ephesians 4. Sin is always at work. Its repetitive assault, it dulls our senses, makes us increasingly insensitive to its corrosive effects, and in light of that, we are called then to understand the gravity of sin and the resilience of God's image within us. This understanding shapes how we engage with others because we know their hearts are darkened, their minds are darkened, they don't think right. That changes the way we defend the faith. We need to recognize that there is a struggle within and understand how God's word confronts that. Briefly, got two more quick points. We'll take our break. But first, it's the antithesis. As we confront the world, as we confront its philosophies, we do so with the compassion of one who shares in the same plight, but also with the hope of one who has been given the promise of renewal and restoration. We are no better than our unbelieving friends. It's but by the grace of God that we are in the place that we're in. But there is, we should say and recognize, a stark divide between belief and unbelief, between believers and unbelievers. And this is known in this sphere as the antithesis. Grasping this dichotomy is imperative, not only for our comprehension of the human condition, but also for our engagement with the world as we defend our faith. Yet even in this division, we see some rays of hope that pierce through the possibility of reaching those who do not yet believe, a hope that is made possible through the merciful intervention of God. There are fundamental differences between Christians and non-Christians, and it's essential that we recognize those, because without understanding these differences, our apologetic endeavors may falter. The chasm between those in Christ and those in Adam is not just a philosophical thing. It's covenantal and it's ethical. Now, when I say ethical, I mean it has to do with a fundamental way of life. And I'm saying that in opposition to the term metaphysical. Some people might think that the difference between believers and unbelievers is metaphysical. We don't want to say that, because if the antithesis was metaphysical, then it would suggest that believers and unbelievers were different types of beings. Now, in a sense, we could say we are new creatures and new creations in Christ, but that has to do with the fact that we are with the Lord and we are part of the new creation. But at the end of the day, we are still human beings, and unbelievers are still made in the image of God. They too are human beings. There is not a metaphysical antithesis between believers and unbelievers, yet there is an absolute ethical antithesis, a covenantal distinction between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. We see that in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, which sheds light on this truth. It contrasts the consequences of Adam's sin with the redemptive work of Jesus. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world and spread to all who descend from Adam. But through Christ, grace and life abound. That passage in Romans 5, it elucidates the doctrine also of imputation, how we inherit sin through Adam, but how we receive righteousness through Jesus. And the concept of Adam's sin being imputed to all is, it's often met with resistance outside Reformed circles. Maybe it's new to you. Yet rejecting this principle unravels the very fabric of the gospel. Because if we dismiss the imputation of sin from Adam, we also must relinquish the saving grace of Christ. A lot of people have a problem saying, I can't be guilty because of what somebody else did. Well, then you can't be saved because of what somebody else did. Yes, we are all guilty and fallen in Adam. And we have not only the guilt of sin, but the corruption throughout. We're utterly corrupt. We're totally depraved. But Christ brings us out of that. We are saved and brought out of the darkness into his marvelous light, renewed in the image of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Though sin persists within us, believers are no longer under condemnation. They have been enlightened also. They have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. In contrast, unbelievers have not undergone this transformation, and the disparity is marked. There's a great difference. The image of God persists in all, and that provides a point of contact, but there is an absolute ethical antithesis between the two groups, and there are only two groups. That's what I mean when I say absolute. It's not as if there are those in Adam, those in Christ, and those who haven't decided yet. There's only those in Adam and those in Christ, period. Finally, common grace. I know this has gone a little long, but we're, you know, I still think I'm on time, but we're going to be good for a break here in a minute. We have a point of contact Yes, we have a point of contact with unbelievers because we're all made in the image of God. But we have further hope that we may have genuine contact with those on the other side of the antithesis, and it is the concept known as common grace. And this principle is a cornerstone, I believe, in the Bible. It's been contentious throughout Reformed history, where some people, especially in the Christian Reformed Church, broke off over a denial of common grace. But I believe it's a biblical principle and an important one at that. It sheds light on the ways in which God dispenses his favor and how he provides for the accomplishment of his purposes. When we talk about common grace, we can talk about it in two ways. First, common grace is the gracious provision and care that God extends to all of his creation, believers and unbelievers alike. John Murray said it's any blessing that comes upon this sin-cursed world that falls short of salvation. Put another way, it encompasses the temporal blessings and benefits that God bestows upon humanity and the world as a whole. It demonstrates God's goodness, his benevolence, and preservation towards all of his creation. The Lord says in Matthew 5:45, God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Well, that rain that came down today fell on many unbelievers. It's a good rain. It's a rain we hope that will be used to rejuvenate, you know, the ground and be useful for you, and especially in your dry seasons. It's not as if it only rained on the believers' houses, right? That's a common grace. It's not a saving grace, but it's a common grace. Common grace allows us to recognize the ways in which God's goodness and blessings are experienced by all people, regardless of their spiritual state. And it reveals that God's care extends beyond the boundaries of faith, and it serves as a testimony to his compassion and his mercy and his patience. But secondly, and I think maybe more importantly, common grace is also God's restraint of his final judgment. Christ will come at the end of days, and he will separate the sheep and the goats. And all people will stand before the judgment throne. All of them. And will have to give an account, and he will judge. But that has not yet happened. It will happen. It is a guaranteed future, but it has not yet happened. Why? Well, God has restrained his final judgment so that the gospel may go forth. For the time, today is the day of salvation, because God has more sheep to call into his fold. And once the last sheep is brought in, that last name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, his purposes in this age will then be complete. And in this way, we can see that common grace specifically serves special grace. Common grace does not save, but it provides the context in which special grace, saving grace, may go forth and may operate. If there was no common grace, then saving grace would have no time to operate, right? It would not be able to go forth in history, as God would have come in Genesis chapter 3, the instant that Adam sinned, and when he came in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve were terrified and hid, God was coming in judgment. But he came in common grace, in service of special grace, and instead of judging them as they should have been judged, he provided a sacrifice and covered them. He gave them the promise of a Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Common grace in service of special grace. Understanding the concept of common grace, I believe, is essential for our engagement with unbelievers. It affords the possibility of a genuine connection in that salvation is still offered through Jesus. Today is a day of salvation. You still be saved. Time's not up. But Jesus could come back at any moment. Common grace also helps us to recognize that despite our differences, there are areas of common experience and general shared blessings. It provides a starting point for our conversations and our connections. It allows us to relate to unbelievers on a human level and to find avenues for sharing the gospel with them. So as we engage with unbelievers, we'll learn more in a few moments, but as we do so as fellow human beings made in the image of God. And God has restrained his final judgment for this age that the church would go forth proclaiming his word to sinners in need of salvation. And as ambassadors of Christ, we are called to proclaim Christ and invite all people to step into the embrace of special grace where true hope and identity are found. So as we conclude this first session, take a look at your handout. Let's just consolidate a few key points that we've addressed. I'd like to reinforce them, and you can take this home with you. But first, we see understanding apologetics. Apologetics is not about apologizing or saying sorry for something, but it's about articulating and defending the Christian faith with confidence, with compassion, addressing both heart and mind. But also, Reformed apologetics anchors our defense in the sovereignty of God, the authority of Scripture, the perspective of covenant theology, and it offers a comprehensive framework for engaging with the world. I talked a bit about Cornelius Van Til. I believe he helps to guide us to inspect our foundational beliefs. We'll learn more about this next, but to align our worldview with a biblical narrative. We looked at the doctrine of God, how the nature of God shapes our apologetic discourse and defines our relationship with him. We cannot defend the truth of God and his world and his word without knowing who he is and what he is like. He reveals himself to us, though, and we must rest our apologetic upon him as our ultimate authority. Furthermore, despite the fall into sin, the image of God in humanity endures. It's tarnished, but we have a genuine point of contact with every human being we encounter because we are all made in God's image, and we all possess a conscience that bears testimony to his righteousness. We all know God, even if we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But the stark difference between believers and unbelievers, that absolute ethical antithesis, is there, but in many ways it's mitigated, we might say tempered, by the doctrine of common grace, which provides a bridge for gospel engagement. And while common grace certainly does not save, it offers believers at least a starting point for meaningful conversations and relationships with unbelievers. So my hope, I got more to say, but my hope is that you would leave here not just with more knowledge, but with a renewed commitment to see how our world, through the truth of God, to see our world, I should say, through the truth of God and who he is and what he has revealed. And that's really how we're going to become effective apologists in our daily lives, always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, but with gentleness and respect. Thank you. Why don't we take a break? We'll let James maybe give us some instruction.